Of Joshua. Book of Joshua. All right. Book of Joshua. And we were in chapter 6. And we've gone through a good part of the chapter, but there's still some points we want to cover here in Joshua chapter 6. And so we see then the Joshua begins his central campaign, first of all. And so Jericho is the first city that he goes to conquer. And this becomes then foundational for the rest of his battles that he has. So this gives us a foundation, a basis. And so what we find here, we're going to find elsewhere as well, as he takes many of these cities in different ways, obviously. But last time we were here, right around verse 17. So I want to pick it up in Joshua chapter 6, verse 17. And we mentioned a little bit of this and a little bit of this to review, but verse 17 says, "The city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." All right, so here the city is accursed. The city is accursed. It's under God's curse. The word Kareem or Karam is a verb or noun there. But it's under God's curse here. And we could say, from a New Testament point of view, the world's under God's wrath. So we see this in Romans chapter 1. Here in Joshua, we see this city. So this is a localized setting of mankind. Mankind is under the curse of God, under the wrath of God. And without the gospel, mankind is going to be destroyed utterly. And so here we see certainly some points that come out in the passage. Now, I mentioned the word accursed shows up numerous times, either as a verb or as a noun, like in verse 18, a curse. But it shows up here numerous times. And so the Lord's curse is upon the city, certainly the walls, the physical aspect of the city. We saw there in 2 Kings chapter 2 last time, last Wednesday or Wednesday before, on a curse on the land and the water, but more importantly, a curse on the people, a curse on the people. So his curse falls on them. And so he states this now. Let's look here at a couple other verses here. 17, city shall be accursed. Verse 18, and ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed. When you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So these were specific instructions that we find out in chapter 7 Achan deliberately violated. And so they weren't to take any spoils. The spoils belong to the Lord. No spoils at all. You go in here, you obey me, you obey my instructions. So you obey my instructions specifically. You march around the city, seven times and all that and all the detail there. But then when you go in and you conquer the people with the sword, you do not pick up any spoils. They belong to the Lord. They don't belong to you. And so that was clear instruction here. And verse 18, you might say there's an overstatement there. The accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed. When you take up the accursed thing and make Israel a curse. Now, it's an overstatement on purpose, of course, under inspiration. So he makes that very clear in all of this. And as we look at this, let's recall back there in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, you probably noticed we've gone to Deuteronomy quite often, but Deuteronomy gives great detail for the Jews as they go into the promised land. And whereas Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers deal with their marching in the preparation for going into the wilderness and marching around through the wilderness. But this talks about and projects into the promised land. But there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord says in verse 1, he's going to cast out all the ites. He gives us a listing of them. Verse 2, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, that thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. No covenant? Well, this was compromised later on, we're going to see in the book of Joshua. And slaughter them all, no mercy, no mercy. God has given them mercy for four centuries, according to Genesis 15, he gave them mercy for four centuries, 400 years. No more mercy. Mercy has to end at some point. And with mankind, mercy ends when man dies. And so, no mercy here. Verse 3, thou, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, and his daughter shall not take unto thy son. For they shall turn away the son, thy son, from following me, that they shall serve other gods. It's the danger with the world. See, we're to be a salt to the world and encourage the world to come our way. But what happens quite often? We're pulled into the world. And instead of the world becoming more Christian, we become more worldly. That's the problem. That's the problem there. And verse 5, but thus shall ye deal with them. Ye destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. So destroy everything. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. So here, holy indicates they're set apart. They've been set apart. They're a holy nation. I already stated that earlier in Exodus. They're a holy nation. now, they're holy because they identify with the Lord. But as we find out, all those 20 and older died and probably went to hell. But they were set apart as a identifying with the Lord. and in that sense, they were holy. Although they weren't necessarily holy personally, they were holy as a nation. You follow that? All right. Then, verse 6, it goes on and says, you're a special people. Now, notice here, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, that the Lord brought you the mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now notice this, the Lord set his love on them and he chose them. And so he willed to love this people who were somewhat unlovely. I mean, they were weak, they were small, and yet he chose to love them. He chose to love them. And you see, this is for the believer as well. And I think especially with regard to marriage and so on, you choose to love somebody and then you stick with your covenant. I mean, so it's not just an emotion. I got swept over by emotion. You know, the perfume she was wearing, I mean, it swept me over and I was swept off my feet. And, you know, what could I do? No, it's a mental thing. It's intellectual in part. You choose. And then once you make a choice, you stick with your choice. And that's what God did. Ezekiel 16, I'm not going to turn there, but Ezekiel 16 is a very lengthy passage where the Lord demonstrates. He came along, and from a marital point of view, he picked up this young woman who was struggling, so on, and he married her, and then she turned to harlots and turned to immorality and so on. So here we see the important thing that he says about this people. Love is a choice. All right, now let's go back to our passage, because we're going to see this played out in the case of Rahab. So back here in chapter 6, now in verse 17, back in 6:17, the host city is under the curse of God, with the exception of one family, Rahab's family. The whole city of Canaanites is under the curse of God, with the exception of one family. That's Rahab's family. And why did the Lord exclude Rahab? Because Rahab had faith. Faith spared her and her family. All right, and so now that's verse 17. Verse 22. But Joshua said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. So notice, first of all, there's the declaration, verse 17, and then there's the deed in verse 22, where they do this, and 23, and the young men go in, and they take the father and the mother and family, and out, and so on. So the Lord was good to his promise, wasn't he? The spies were good to their promise. They promised. Two spies there. If you spare our lives, you don't tell the king about us and so on, then we will spare you. So notice there, heaven and earth work in concert on this. So these spies were true to their word, and they represented the Lord who's true to his word. So here we as Christians, we need to be true to our word, because we're representing a God who's true to his word. All right, and so we find out God promised. So now let's notice with regard to Rahab. So here, Rahab and family. All right, family. So the Lord, let's put it this way, Lord fulfilled his promise. His promise. You believe on me, you believe in me, your life will be spared. And that's the promise. Now, was that just in the Old Testament? Lord good to his promise in the Old Testament, or is that true today? True today. So what's he say to us today? We need to trust in him. If we trust in him, will he be good to his promises? If we trust in him in salvation, certainly this is the most important thing. We repent of sin, trust the Lord as Savior. Then you think when we get down to our deathbed, we're going to be wondering, let's see, now is the Lord going to come through here? Does he ever fulfill his promises? He promised me something. This is the crunch time. I'm getting ready to move on. Is he going to be faithful to me? If I'll, sure he is. Here's an example. So faith, you see, faith gives life. Faith gives life. Now, secondly, let's notice another point here. Rahab's faith benefited others. In the sense, now we're not talking about proxy, but in the sense, Rahab, when she apparently got with her family and said, you know what, we're going to hide these spies. And the spies come in, we're going to hide them. Why? Because we fear the Lord. And we're going to repent of our sins. We're going to trust the Lord. Family, that's what we're doing, family. It's a family issue. Family, we're going to do this. So apparently when she took the leadership and said, we're going to trust the Lord here, her leadership and her faith benefited the whole family, and the rest of the family repented and believed and were saved as well. Follow that? So when we have faith, in the Lord and talk about the Lord and talk about our faith in the Lord and demonstrate our faith in the Lord by obedience, what happens? That has a positive impact upon others. It does. And that's what we want. We want to have that. Furthermore, we could say her faith led to obedience. In other words, she didn't say intellectually, well, I believe the Lord is the greatest God. He's the only God. I believe he created heavens and earth. I believe all this, but you know what? I'm fearful of the king, and so I'm not going to hide him. I mean, intellectually, I believe, but I'm not going to demonstrate any obedience. Now, obedience is the result of faith. So if you say you have faith, and see, this is what James is talking about. The book of James is talking about, if you say you have faith, you better have some sort of obedience in your life that shows that you have faith. In other words, obedience is the fruit of faith. So if you're an apple tree, you ought to have apples, right? If you claim to be an apple tree and I say, well, okay, you claim to be an apple tree, but I don't see any apples. Where are the apples? Do you have any apples on your apple tree? If you're an apple tree, where are the apples? If I don't see any apples, how can you demonstrate you're an apple tree? Right? Simple illustration there. Faith requires obedience. So you're going to obey the Lord? So you say, I trust the Lord, okay, then you better obey him. She trusted him, she obeyed. She obeyed the Lord. She demonstrated her obedience to the Lord and something that was very costly to her. You see, that's where the rubber hits the road, as often stated. Where is it going to cost you most? You see. And you demonstrate your faith by obedience, but the obedience deals with your particular life in hand, at hand, and where it's going to cost you the most. You see? Because it's something more important than whatever it's going to cost you, and that is your eternal salvation. That's more important than what it's going to cost you. So, you know, in this lifetime, we will probably never be called on to hide spies. All right. But that was her situation. But we all have a different situation, you see. It's on the job. It's in the family. It's with our finances. It's with our life. It's somewhere in our life, there's something that if we trust the Lord, it's going to cost us. So she realized it may cost me my life. Number one, what if the spies Jehovah doesn't spare my life? Number two, what if it gets out to the king and he kills me? I mean, so this was a life-threatening thing for her. You follow that? And yet she demonstrated faith. And then another point here is four. Unbelief dooms. Unbelief dooms. The king didn't believe. Oh, the king believed that Joshua and Jehovah were coming to town. He believed that. Right? I mean, he knew that. Scripture tells us that. He believed, but then he didn't believe. He believed sufficiently to want to fight the Lord and Joshua, but he didn't believe sufficiently where he wanted to repent and trust the Lord. And so what happened to the king? He slaughtered, along with everybody else. And so we see some of the truths relative to Rahab. All right? Let's look here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30. Good passage here. It certainly has application with regard to Rahab. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. So what's doing good here? Doing good is obeying in the context. What's doing evil? Not obeying and clearly not faith. And so keep his commandments and live. So you see, this is what it all boils down to. Life, death. What are you interested in, life or death? You want life in this life? You want longevity in this life? It's promised elsewhere. Then you obey the Lord. Obey the Lord. You looking for a death? Disobey him. See where that gets you. So Moses makes this very black and white, you might say, clear cut. Life, do good is obeying. Death, death is doing evil, and evil is disobeying. All right, so Rahab's a good case study here, and so is the whole city of Jericho. So Rahab gained life because she did good. What did she do that was good? She trusted the Lord and demonstrated this in her fruit with taking in these spies. The king of Jericho suffered death. Why? Because he didn't obey and didn't demonstrate any faith or obedience in faith, and died. All right, so in this then, we have the case of Rahab. Now, let's move on here, because we now look here in verse 20. So back here in 6:20, some of the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. They took the city, and then verse 21 says, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep, and ass, with the edge of the sword. So notice this. They go in there and they destroy all with the sword. They took their swords out after the walls were down, and they slaughtered everybody. But they did. Now, so some people, this might be highly sensitive, but let's look here, for instance, at several passages to help us understand what was going on. First of all, we look back in Genesis 15. I alluded to it. Genesis 15, and the Lord told Abraham 400 years in advance, or more, actually. But anyway, he said here in chapter 15, verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So, in other words, the Lord's going to give the Amorites at least an additional 400 years because their iniquity wasn't full. But once their iniquity was full, he's going to bring judgment on them. All right, let's look at another passage. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Here's Solomon, makes a statement here, 3:2, Ecclesiastes 3:2, he says, a time to be born and a time to die. So he goes through this a time of seasons, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, time to pluck up, so on. A time to be born, time to die. God is sovereign over birth, and he's sovereign over death. He's sovereign. You didn't choose when you were born, where you would be born, into what family. You didn't choose any of that. And you're not choosing when you're going to die. Even suicides are botched. All right, you follow that? So God is sovereign. Now, we need to be good stewards with our bodies and you know, live a careful life and so on to the extent that we can, but the Lord is sovereign in all these things. And so in his sovereignty, he said, it's time for these Jericho people to die. It's time for them to die this day, all the way from the eldest down to the youngest, they're all to die that day. And they'd die by the hand of the sword. Now, the Lord does this quite often when he takes out multitudes of people with earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and these things. And sometimes we may look and say, well, yeah, that's just a natural accident over there. But to think of his people are to go in with a sword and slaughter everybody, that's a little more gruesome. We struggle with this. But these were wicked people. You think of the very elderly who may have been handicapped and something like that. Well, they'd spent their whole life in this terrible, terrible Baal worship. They had opportunities. Now death was coming. You think of the little infants that were killed. They were spared growing up in this family and living in that wickedness. They were spared of that. And so the total families here of those in Jericho were wound up in this, tightly wound in this pagan religion. It's time for them to die. Now let's look at another passage here. This is in Matthew chapter 10. The Lord says this, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10:28. Here's what the Lord says. Matthew 10:28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So we're to fear God. We're to fear God, and not those that merely can kill the body, but the one who can put us into the second death, basically. We're to fear him. We're to fear God. And so Moses already said, talked about life and death, right? Deuteronomy 30, life and death. And Rahab is an example of obeying, trusting and obeying. And it was spared. The others had the same revelatory truth. They rejected and were slaughtered. They were slaughtered. So now, this is one of the verses that the liberals go after Bible believers and say, oh, your God is a God of hatred and a God of bloodshed, and where's the love of God here? Well, where was the love of God for 400 years, showing his mercy to wicked, wicked people? Why did he allow any of them to live 1 second past their first sin, past the age of accountability? Why did he allow them? Because he's merciful. Our God is merciful. So we don't get caught up in this argument. Your God is a hateful God who loves bloodshed, and he wanted all these innocent people slaughtered. That's not it at all. That's a perversion of Bible truth. And we have no guarantee of life. He's the sovereign God. We need to make sure we trust him in the time that we have in this life. And even the Lord takes Christians at all ages of life. So nobody has a guarantee of anything. Nobody has a guarantee. But while we have that space of time and breath, we better call out to the Lord and trust him. All right? Now, so the Lord dealt with these individuals. Now, in verse 22 and 23, so I mentioned this already. So the Lord instructs the two men, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father, notice, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. So they left them without or outside of the camp of Israel, the idea. By the way, before I go on, the back there in verse 21, they were slaughtered all the animals too. The animals were dedicated to the pagan religion. Well, where was PETA when you needed them? I mean, PETA's not on the scene, really. And it's not to be insensitive to people with pets and so on, but somebody asked or said something about somebody said that they lost their pet, their pet died. Can I pray to the Lord for my pet that's passed on? Well, this is such perverted thinking. You have no idea what are you talking. It's in a Christian context. Now, you don't pray to the Lord for a pet that's passed on. What? I mean, what extension does the Catholic Church have in people's lives? Okay, anyway. So I told him, no, you don't do that. all right, anyway, back here to the passage. Now, notice the last clause there in verse 23, and left them without the camp of Israel. All right, so they were put out temporarily. Now, let's look over here in Numbers 5:3, for instance. Now, this has to do with a leper, but it has the same principle here. Numbers 5:3 says, both male and female shall ye put out without the camp, shall ye put them out, that they defile not the camps in the midst whereof I dwell. So this would have to do with lepers, but they were put outside the camp. But the point being, temporarily, Rahab and her family were outsiders. They're put out the camp. Now, let's move forward here in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Because Matthew gives us some beneficial understanding on this. Matthew chapter 1, here we have, it's stating in 1:5. Now this is the genealogy of Joseph through back to David. Actually both, according to Luke, both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David. They both go back to David. All right. But anyway, here in verse 5, Matthew 1:5, and Salmon, now that's not Solomon, that's a completely different person. Salmon begat Boaz, or Booz, of Rahab. And Booz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. All right, so you see where what happened here? So let's look at this. Here's Rahab, the outsider. The Gentile, the woman, the harlot. I mean, how worse can this get? You know, I mean, from their point of view. So here's Rahab. And Rahab, Rahab, once she came back into, or came into the camp, she married somebody named Salmon. All right? And they had offspring. They had Boaz. All right. So in the book of Ruth, Boaz, part Jew, part Gentile. Boaz had a proclivity towards a Gentile woman. Wonder why he had that. Why was he interested in a Gentile woman like Ruth? Huh? Well, because his mother. So Boaz and Ruth have offspring named Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. See what the Lord did? I mean, her faith went a long way. It went generation after generation. By the way, if the Lord doesn't come back for, say, 100 years, 200, however long, our faith in the Lord and our Christian testimony, we trust, will last generation after generation after generation. Amen. And people look back to us. Yeah, I can remember my great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. They went to that Baptist church in Cromwell. And they had a testimony. And they won somebody. And we see the flow of all this. And that's why I'm a Christian today. Amen. That's why I'm a Christian today. Because of somebody else. So here we have Rahab, Gentile, is allowed back into the camp eventually. She marries a Jew, Salmon. They have a son, Boaz. Boaz, Jew, Gentile, He's interested in a Gentile woman. He hasn't been told, no, he can never marry a Gentile, Moabite. He has the influence of Rahab as a Bible believer, as a believer. They have offspring, Obed. Obed then has son and David. So, father, grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather. Is that right? All right. Or great-great-grandmother. You see that? So, Rahab, you see the benefit of her trusting the Lord. And it affected her own family and affected others after her. So, who knows how far our personal faith will go to benefit others? You see that? And so, we find the blessing of all this. Now, by the way, this is a great value, Matthew chapter 1, where we've got the genealogy list, and we start reading these, and we struggle over the names, and so on and so forth, and this is all of great importance, you see, and it certainly was of great importance to the first generation, is Joseph of the line of David. We need to make sure of this, because he's the legal father. Over there in Luke chapter 3, is Mary a descendant of David? This is important because she's actually the physical mother. That's all important. And we see some of the important people that have shown up here in the list. All right, we're back here in chapter 6 of Joshua. And so, verse 24. Goes on to say, and they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and gold, and the vessels of brass and of iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. So as they went in, they slaughtered all the people, killed them all, and they got the silver and the gold and the vessels, but not to keep for themselves, but to put in the treasury. Put in the house of the Lord, treasury of the house of the Lord. And verse 25, and Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day. See, so when Joshua wrote this some years later, she's still alive, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent out to spy out of Jericho. So here we see confirmation once again. Joshua said this back in verse 17, verse 22 and 23, the men enact this, and then verse 25 is a summary. Sure enough, the Lord, through Joshua, saved Rahab. In fact, it makes us wonder now in the book of Joshua, which Joshua are we talking about? Joshua or Joshua Jesus that saved Rahab? Which one are we talking about here? See, we have the same thing in Hebrews. So, Joshua, well, Joshua saved. What's the name Joshua mean again? Jehovah saves. So Jehovah saves. So we put that in there. Jehovah saved Rahab. Well, that's kind of an overstatement. Well, don't miss the point. Don't miss the point with overstatements. Amen. Joshua saved Rahab, the harlot, alive. And so here, the Lord used human instrumentality to spare Rahab's life because she believed. And of course, Joshua saved Rahab, so the man Joshua saved Rahab so she could marry Salmon, so they could have Boaz to marry Ruth to have Obed, Jesse, and David. It's a good thing Joshua saved Rahab because David, we have to have David coming along. Of course, this is how God orchestrates all these things. But we see the importance of an individual, how he uses human instrumentality. So we don't know how the Lord might use us, both in our own contemporary setting or in generations to come. But what we do know is God blesses believers. He blesses believers. So if we want the blessing of the Lord, who knows how far the Lord can take us as a believer, as we try to minister others, who knows how far he can take our efforts? Only he does. He's not limited. He's not limited. And to think of all the people, to be in the lineage of the precious Savior as a harlot, a saved harlot, one who in her unconverted days was violating the seed promise. But God's the great reverser. He reversed the whole thing so that a woman now who's been a harlot has been saved, converted, and now she can be used as a great blessing here for mankind. All right, well, let's stop at this point. Our Father, we praise you for the time we've had to look into the life of Rahab and Joshua, and we thank you for these truths. Help us to live in light of these, and help us to recognize you want to use us in the same way. As flawed as we may be, you can use our faith to be a blessing to others. I pray that you'll use us and bless us and encourage us, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.